So my son and I sat in front of the TV on Friday night, and we watched a movie I hadn't seen in a while. We watched Remember the Titans. Perhaps you guys are familiar with this movie. It's about a football team that blends together two championship coaches and two championship rosters in the early 70s in Alexandria, Virginia. T.C. Williams, I think, is the name of this high school. And you would think, with all of the talent that they have in their coaching, and with the blending of all this talent on the football field, that they would be set up for success, that they wouldn't have any chance but to do well. The struggle, though, in throughout the movie is the fact that this is these two teams were blended together due to the racial integration that happened in the early 70s. We had a black head coach merging with a white head coach, and an all-white football team merging with an all-black football team. And as much talent as they had, they were in big danger of failing before they even took the field because of a lack of unity, which is going to be the theme for today. And so the plot of the movie progresses that in the beginning they go to a two-week football camp, and they're punching each other and knocking each other around in the dorms, and then it finally climaxes with the scene where Bertier, the white all-American middle linebacker, is in the hospital, and he's lost the use of his legs, and he'll only allow one visitor, which is his new friend, his black friend Julius, and then they talk about they're gonna buy houses together and live in the same neighborhood and raise their kids together. All of this has progressed from beating each other, punching each other in the mouth at the beginning, to this here, this scene. And they win the state championship, as you would have to for it to be a good movie. But so we watched that on Friday night. And as I think about that, Paul, as we look here in Philippians, has a similar story to tell us about a championship church that had championship leadership that was in danger of failing to get out of the blocks because of a lack of unity. So we're going to look at that this morning. And before we get there, just a little bit of background to get from where we were to where we are. Paul, in verses 21 to 26, comes up with this Christian slogan, to live is Christ, right? It was something Ed talked about. We slap on a bumper sticker or a coffee mug. We don't even worry about the context. We just say it, and it makes people smile, and we're good Christians, right? But so Paul comes up with this idea, to live is Christ. He will die, or he will live. Whatever he will do it for Jesus' sake. And so to get to that slogan, he then says, in verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. If you're going to get to this place where Paul is, to live is to Christ, then you're going to have to conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. And so we work from there, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's in verses 27 to 30. So Paul has given us what we are supposed to do. And now we're going to look this morning at how we're going to accomplish that thing, how we're going to increase in unity as a church. So let's read, we're going to read the first four verses of chapter 2 in the book of Philippians. Now, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And as we look in the first verse here, we can get this idea that Paul is, like these statements that Paul is making are kind of, maybe they are, maybe they aren't, you know, if there is any encouragement in Christ. But what we need to understand is the way that Paul sets this up is it's kind of like a special if-then statement. And I think maybe your parents did this to you when you were growing up. On Saturday night, I wanted to take my mom's car out to go take my girlfriend out or do whatever we were doing because my mom's car was nice and my truck was not. Okay, so whenever my mom, during the week, she would ask me, she'd say, Wes, if you want to take the car out Saturday night, then you had better mow the lawn, you had better get the garbage dealt with, and you'd better do any of this other list of things that we had talked about already. Now, my mom didn't say, if you want to take the car out, like, I maybe didn't want to take the car out. Of course I wanted to take the car out. That was a given. And she was saying then that these other things happen as a matter of course because I want to take the car out. And I think that's where we need to understand what Paul is saying. And we're going to look at each one of these first three. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, what Paul is really saying is there is definitely encouragement in Christ. Let me back up just a little bit. So as we read through Philippians, we see that Paul adores this church in Philippi, okay? Now, Paul uses the Greek words for joy and rejoice a dozen times in the span of these four short chapters. Paul is thankful for their support because he's in prison, and he's proud of their participation in the gospel. You know, there's a bunch of issues in Galatia, and there's a bunch of issues in Corinth, but things are good in Philippi. This church in Philippi is the real deal. And as I listen to Paul encourage this church in Philippi, I really see Boyd Avenue Baptist Church. I do. Ed frequently talks about the joy of serving amongst you all, and I echo that. Serving here is one of the great joys of my life. All of that is not for flattery to you in hopes that you might listen to me as we keep going, but to establish what I believe is a real parallel between the words that Paul speaks to the Philippians and how we as Boyd Avenue Baptist Church should hear them coming out of the text this morning. And so as these words struck the ears of the Philippians with obvious truth, I think they should meet your ears in the same way. So here Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And as I read this studying yesterday, I almost laugh, right? And I think maybe you do too. As a church, as a championship church, one that we're largely, I believe, doing what God would have us to do, this should come as obvious, right? If there is any encouragement in Christ. Folks, is there any encouragement in knowing that the same God that built the mountains, made sunsets, made the wildlife, made you and me out of nothing, gave your life and my life purpose so that we are not some cosmic accident waiting to expire? Is there any encouragement in that? Is there any encouragement in the hope that we lay hold of to see Christ face to face in a place with no more tears and no more pain when we now, in this very place we are often overrun with tears and pain? Is there any encouragement in that this morning? Paul, there is encouragement in Christ. Is there any comfort in the love of Christ? My wife and my kids love me. And Ed was up here talking last week about knowing that there were folks out here that don't like him. And I feel bad that that's his experience because I know y'all love me, all of you. So I do feel bad that he feels that way. But while I derive a great amount of joy from the love of my wife and my kids and the love that you all show me consistently a lot, I will fail my wife and my children. My wife and my children will fail me. I will fail you all at some point. And the love we have for each other may not always comfort. But our Lord Jesus has never and will never fail to love each and every one of us. And I am constantly comforted by his love. Yes, Paul, there is comfort in the love of Christ. And it is the Spirit that gives understanding to God's Word, which is evident to me every time I preach a message, because I go in there with my Wesley brain and I read, and it's not until the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of my ears and says, this is what I'm trying to tell you, that I actually have anything worth saying, if I have anything worth saying at all. It is the Spirit that bestows spiritual gifts on each believer, and I share joy with the Spirit every time I am afforded the privilege to do what God has made me to do. Yes, Paul, there is fellowship in the Spirit. And so Paul gives us all of these ifs, right? And we know that they're true. It's if this, if that, if this other thing. And we kind of get to the point where we're like, yeah, Paul, all of this is true. We were waiting for the other shoe to drop, right? So we lean forward in our chairs to hear what the consequences of these truths are. And then Paul gives them to us in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul says, in light of all that Christ is to us, we are called to live within unity in his church. This goes back to verse 27, what we looked at earlier, when Paul tells us that this is where the conduct worthy of the gospel begins. If we look at verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And later on, he talks about with being standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. If we're going to be who we're supposed to be as the church, if we're going to progress in maturity as Christians, then the first thing that Paul says that we are to do is to strive to be a unified church. Maybe that's not what you would think the first step would be, but that's what Paul tells us the first step is, that as brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're going to mature as Christians, we have to serve one another. That's what he tells us here, this idea of unity. The phrase that we have here in the verse 2, united in spirit, is one word in the Greek. It's sumpsukos, from the root sun, meaning together, and suke, meaning soul. So we as the church are to be one together, one soul, is what Paul is trying to tell us here, meaning one mind, joined together at peace or harmony. And this is the only place in the New Testament that this word is used. We find this command of Paul, which is to be exercised as a matter of course from these things that are obviously true of Christ. Out of these things that are obviously true, this command comes. And we find it in the context of this church that Paul glows about, defending and confirming the gospel and partaking of God's grace. So if I'm right that Boyd Avenue is a contemporary example of that church at Philippi, and I believe that I am, then what Paul instructs the Philippians to do in order to further church unity is the same command that we should expect to carry out amongst ourselves. Well, what is that, Paul? What is it that Paul instructs the church to do to increase unity? He tells us in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So we need to avoid selfishness and conceit. What does that look like? Well, certainly Paul has an example of what it looks like, because if we remember back to chapter 1, Paul talks about there were these guys that were preaching. Some of them had good motives, but others were trying to do it out of rivalry or in an attempt, I think, to steal his audience, maybe. To steal Paul's thunder, I'm sure. But whatever the actual reason of this envy and strife is, Paul doesn't tell us explicitly. It seems to me that it is rooted in trying to steal Paul's thunder in ministry. Looking for a moment back at chapter 1, verse 17, we see that those causing Paul grief are proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition, or proclaiming Christ out of rivalry. And I think Paul illustrates here the danger of what can happen in a really good church, a really good church that he's talking to in Philippi, and then what I have submitted to you is here at Boyd Avenue. The danger is that we can operate with jealousy alongside those we serve with. Perhaps we are jealous of someone's gift. Every time we have people get up here to sing, I am jealous of people's gift. Perhaps we are jealous of someone's leadership position. How much better would things be going if I were leading that? Perhaps we are jealous of someone's ministry task. How much better would that task go if I was the one doing it? In order to fight this jealousy, we have to humble ourselves and elevate our brothers and our sisters around us. And so as I read again these first four verses, I see them cascade into one another. If Christ is awesome to you, verse 1, then you should operate in church unity, verse 2. In order to operate with church unity, verse 2, we must avoid jealousy, verse 3. How do we avoid jealousy? We'll find the answer in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, as brothers and sisters, we have a unique viewpoint into the lives of our spiritual siblings. You know, when people stand up at the pulpit here and they address everyone out here as brothers and sisters, you all don't balk at that idea, right? I don't see any furrowed eyebrows or people upset about being identified as brothers and sisters. So we should act like brothers and sisters, right? And in that, we have a unique viewpoint into the lives of the people next to us. People are laughing. I know that we're supposed to do the good things that brothers and sisters do, okay? See, if your brother or sister has a problem with alcohol, you can see it, right? Because you have a viewpoint that they don't have. You can see that alcohol is ruining their lives. Paul compels us here to have a difficult conversation with that friend. If your brother or sister creates problems for themselves with the way they spend their money, you have a unique viewpoint to see that struggle in their lives that they are doing. And I think sometimes as we sit here, maybe you're listening to me right now, you're like, preacher, that sounds like meddling to me. I don't know that I'm really all that interested in having a conversation about somebody's drinking issues or the way they spend their money, and I can understand that to a degree. But what we have to understand is that as the body of Christ, when we sit next to each other and worship the same Savior, we have to have a different expectation of what that relationship looks like. If I can get up and sing with you about who Jesus is, then I want you to know I am giving you permission to have an investment in my life and to tell me what I need to be doing. And I think we have to brothers and sisters, I think we have to love each other enough that if we see one another destroying your lives, whether or not it's your business or it's not, we have to say something. In our intimate relationships, we should be able to have these conversations. And we have to operate with grace in love when we do. And there's another point of application that I think is very common, whether we're Christians or not, but it's something that I want to speak to this morning. It's a thing that I do a lot, and it's a thing that I see other people do a lot. It's this phrase we use, sometimes without thinking, when we leave one another. Maybe you can guess what it is. We also, when we become aware of a hardship in the life of someone we know, we'll say this same thing. It is this: if you need anything, let me know. Right? Anybody guilty of saying that one? Brothers and sisters, if we're going to operate in the best interest of one another, we must do better than, if you need anything, let me know. If a husband came to his wife 2 weeks before their anniversary and he asked his wife, you know, babe, our anniversary is in a couple weeks. If you need anything, just let me know. Right? What would we think of that guy as a husband? Right? He's in trouble. We'd think he's a poor excuse for a husband, right? Ladies, don't stand for that garbage, okay? We'd think that a husband, more than anyone else, should know what to do for a wife on their anniversary. In our most intimate relationships, and again, I think that should frame the relationships that we have in Christ, our spiritual siblings in the church should be included in this. In our most intimate relationships, we must not wait for others to tell us what they need. We have to figure it out. My anniversary is on January 3rd, and you'll be proud of me for remembering that. I can't wait 2 weeks before that and go to my and expect my wife to tell me what she wants for her anniversary. If anybody knows what she wants, it's me, right? I have to be a student of my wife. Not because she's my wife, because it's an intimate relationship. If you're going to be a friend, be a friend. If our brother or sister has cancer, if you need anything, let me know, is not good enough. If our brother or sister has lost a loved one, if you need anything, let me know, is not good enough. Boyd Avenue Baptist Church, let's do better than if you need anything, let me know. Back to direct application here. So we said that the fear is, in a good church, that we can become jealous of the people that we do ministry right next to. But Paul still tells us, then, to look not only to our own interests, but to the interest of those people, those who make us jealous. And I really don't think that this call to serve one another is really all that difficult when we serve alongside people we like. But what about serving those we are jealous of? I've got a simple solution for you. Just do it. C.S. Lewis says this: do not waste time bothering whether or not you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. As we sit here and we think about maybe that person that makes us jealous, that we strive against in ministry or in another context, that probably grates on you, I would imagine. You know, maybe you're saying, preacher, you're calling us to do some Superman and Wonder Woman stuff here. You realize, how can we accomplish this? How can you expect me to serve this one that makes me green with envy? The world doesn't stand a chance at doing this. But you have an example to follow. Let's read about this example in verses 5-8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In verse 5, the various translations say different things. Have this mind among yourselves, have this attitude, have this mindset. They all mean the same thing. Paul calls us to emulate Jesus in our service to one another. In verse 6, who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul tells us here that Jesus is God. If you look at the word form there in verse 7, it is the Greek word morphe. Paul's not saying that, Jesus looks like God or he's kind of like God. This verb morphe means that in his essence, in the centrality of who Jesus is, he is God. So, although Jesus is God, he is of the same essence as the Father. He does not leverage the privilege of his deity. What does he do with this privilege then? We read in verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We see Jesus gave of himself willingly for others. He renounced his privilege and made himself a slave, coming as a man. You'll notice that verse 7 also has a word, the form of a servant. It is the same Greek word that Paul used in the previous verse, meaning that Jesus, at his very essence, is a slave. He made himself a slave for you. He made himself a slave for me. And then in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' sacrifice of obedience cost him everything. What will your sacrifice to obedience cost you? What will it cost you to move past the ties that restrain your heart from serving your brother or your sister? What will it cost you to serve the one that provokes you to jealousy? It won't cost you everything. And if the one to whom we owe so much, encouragement, comfort and love, fellowship, affection, sympathy, the one who least deserves to show us the way, to be our example in humble service, if he gave everything to be obedient in service, what excuse do you have for not following his example? Preacher, that's some Superman, Wonder Woman stuff right there. I don't know that I can do that. I don't know that I can serve that person that I'm jealous of. Well, guess what? That's not everything. Jesus gave everything, and Jesus is your example, so it might be tough, but you just need to saddle up and go do that. Then we move from the call to emulate Christ to standing in front of him, standing in awe of him in verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is honor given to the soldier because of their sacrifice. I think about those soldiers that were in Afghanistan for those almost two decades that recently came home. Maybe they're contemplating what their service was about. There is honor in the sacrifice that they made for our country. There is honor given to the law enforcement worker because of their sacrifice. Those who leave their homes without knowing that they're going to come home to those they left. They make a sacrifice for you and I. There is honor in that sacrifice. There is honor given to the healthcare worker who, in the early stages of COVID, had all kinds of people up in their face that they served, that they tended, that they loved without a vaccine. And now some are being forced to take a vaccine. We should honor their service. We should honor their sacrifice. You see, but no one had as much to sacrifice as Jesus did. At the right hand of God in paradise, you know, with the ability to create awesomeness out of nothing, comes down as a humble baby in a stable to die on a horrible cross for my sins and for your sins. He had so much to sacrifice. And no one gave it all as completely as Jesus did. We talked about earlier that God emptied himself of all this divine privilege. And I'm thinking about in the garden when Peter whacks off Malchus's ear because he's going to protect everybody, right? And then Jesus reaches down and grabs Malchus's ear and puts it back on his head. And he tells Peter, if I wanted to do this, I could have 12 legions of angels at my disposal to come take care of this. Don't worry about this. That gives us just a microcosm of what Jesus gave up when he came down. So no one had as much to sacrifice as Jesus. No one gave it also completely as Jesus. And so there is no honor like Christ's honor. There is no one that deserves the praise in all of creation and all of existence than Jesus does. And even in this honor that Christ earned by being exalted by the Father, Christ serves in glory. He serves even in his exaltation. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 15:28. I read it earlier, but I want you to listen to this. Then when all things are under his authority, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. What it's saying here is that even in Jesus' exaltation, he submitted to the Father. And that is my example for service. That is your example for service. Jesus Christ, who gave everything for the purpose of God's glory. I want to ask you today, how motivated are you by what God has done in your life? Do you have the encouragement in Christ that we talked about? Is there comfort in Jesus' love? Do you enjoy the fellowship with the Spirit? Because if you are, then Paul tells us that we should move to a point where we pursue spiritual unity. How are we doing? How are we elevating our brothers and our sisters' needs above our own? How are we intending to our brothers and our sisters' best interests? Because that's what Paul calls us to do today. In order to grow in maturity, as if I'm right, and Boyd Avenue Baptist Church is a championship church, then we have to move to maturity, right? If Paul says that to live is to Christ and to die is the gain, but then he later says in chapter 3 that I have not yet attained perfection, then that shows us how far we have to go. We can't stand still. We've got to keep going. We can't just keep doing the same thing all the time. And so what do? We yearn to grow in spiritual unity. That's what the text tells us today. So I want to issue a challenge to everyone here this morning. I want you to pick out one person that you know in this body that you can serve in the next week. Just one, and just one thing. You know, we're a praying church. We've talked about that. We pray for people often. So if you don't have anybody that you think you can help, somebody will help you find that person, I'm sure. So find one need within this church body and meet it. And I want you to think. I want you, the next time we come up with, you know, if you need anything, let me know. I hope that arrests in your throat as you say it. And you recognize that there is a need to the person you're speaking to, or else you wouldn't say that, right? Take the initiative to figure out what that need is, that you can serve that person and grow to be more of who Christ would have you to be. That's my challenge to you today. If Christ gave it all for a sinner, then certainly we can elevate a brother or a sister.